All right. Well, good morning. It's an honour and a privilege to be able to come and share the Word of God together. Happiness, it's often described as a fundamental human need. It's a desire that transcends age, culture, all sorts of barriers. We all long to find a state of bliss where we feel content, where we feel safe, where we feel at peace with ourselves and with the world. Happiness, it's something that everybody wants. It's something that we all have pursued. It's something that we are all pursuing it. The pursuit of happiness, it's something that has been drafted even into America's Constitution as a fundamental or a natural right. And in recent years, the happiness industry has exploded. Books on happiness are becoming more and more popular as people search for ways to improve their lives. In 2017, a total of 1,964 books on happiness were published. There's even the greatest theme park on earth, Disneyland, the happiest place on earth. But however, in spite of our best efforts, we often find ourselves struggling to find happiness. And when we do find it, it seems fleeting and hard to sustain. To quote the words of the great singer himself, Mick Jagger, "I can't get no satisfaction, and I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, but I can't get no satisfaction." And according to a recent CNN article, here's the good news, we have never been more miserable. A recent Gallup poll found about only one-third of us say that we are satisfied with our lives. And the problem is this, that we tend to look for happiness in all the wrong places. We think if we have just a successful career, if we have lots of money, a great relationship, that all of those things will bring us happiness. And while these things may bring some temporal happiness, they ultimately can't sustain. They're not the source of true happiness. Happiness is not something external that we can acquire or possess. To quote the words of John Calvin, "While all men seek after happiness, scarcely one in 100 looks for it from God." And the truth is that true happiness can only be found in God. So this morning I want us to have a look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a psalm that will speak to this issue. So if you have your Bibles there, otherwise it will come up on the screen. Let's read Psalm 1 together. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just do thank you for this time where we can come before you to look at your word. Your word is truth, and your word is life. I pray, Lord, that you would open eyes this morning, you would open hearts. Help us to drink in and to feed on your word. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would give me clarity of speech, clarity of thought. I pray, Lord, that you would just bless your word. And it is in Jesus' wonderful name we pray these things. Amen. What we are going to see in Psalm 1 is that there are two ways to live. There is the way of the righteous, and there is the way of the wicked. And the psalmist is really going to contrast these two ways of life, and showing the consequences of each. We're going to see how this psalm drives home its truth to us this morning through the use of contrasts. And the psalmist is really going to show us that our choices in life have consequences. We can choose to follow God and his ways, which lead to a blessed or a happy life, or we can choose to reject him and his ways, which leads to emptiness and ultimately destruction. And it's interesting, but it's really no surprise that the book of Psalms actually begins with this psalm. This psalm wasn't the first psalm written. That was Psalm 90, which was written by Moses. But God, in his superintendence of his scripture, has arranged that this psalm is at the beginning of the book. This psalm, 1, is often referred to as the gateway to the Psalms. This psalm is a wisdom psalm. It's not like the psalm that Mel read before, which is a thanksgiving psalm. It's not a royal psalm. It's not a psalm of lament. It's not an imprecatory psalm, you know, the crush the enemy psalm. This psalm is a wisdom psalm, and it is there to instruct us, to teach us how to live. So first, let us look at the way of the righteous. Marvin Vincent, who's a writer in the 1900s, wrote a beautiful book on the Psalms, which he called The Gates into Psalm Country. And he made the interesting point there that to get into the Psalms, to get into the wonderful land of the Psalm Country itself, the gate that we have to go through is the gate called Blessed. Blessed is the gate, that the entranceway to all of the Psalms. It's interesting too that this word blessed was our Lord's first word that he spoke with his first sermon in the Beatitudes. Our psalm opens up with this exclamation, blessed is the man. And our English really doesn't convey the full weight of what that means. This isn't just a single blessing. Blessed is really a plural. And in fact, it's a plural on a plural. It really, blessed should really mean the blessednessness or the happinessness. It means a multiplicity, multiple blessings, blessings upon blessings. And it reminds us in Christ Jesus that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And what we're going to see here, we see that the way of godly is described by the way of contrasts. First, negatively in verse 1, what the godly do not do. And then in verse 2, you're going to see what the godly should do. And the opening passage here sets the tone for the entire psalm. It emphasizes the importance of living a life that is pleasing to God, and avoiding the ways of the wicked. It reminds us that we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. So first, let's look at what the righteous or godly person doesn't do. We see that again in verse 1. Cain says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And I hope you can see there, there's really three sets of three. There's three ways of conduct, our walking, our sitting, and our standing. Three areas of involvement, the counsel, the way, the seat, and three types of people, the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers. So let's look at the first one. We are not meant to walk in the counsel of the wicked. And by walk, just means to go along with, to follow a course of action, to follow that type of lifestyle. Counsel, we know the word counsel, we hear that. That means advice. Refers to a state of mind or a viewpoint that determines the decisions that we make. And that word wicked has the idea of being loose, unstable. Not only loose in morals, loose in our way of living, but it means loose from God as well. There is no connection. The wicked person is not connected to God in any way. So the righteous do not permit themselves to live under the influence of those with a godless mindset, whose worldview is one that is man-centered and God has no place in there. The warning against walking in the counsel of the wicked is a caution for us to not listen to the follow or to not listen to the advice of those who are ungodly and have corrupt values. It's there to discourage individuals from living that lifestyle. The blessed man is one who is determined to walk by the whole counsel of God. Not his emotions, not experiences, not tradition, not by popular opinion, not by what is politically correct. The godly man or the righteous man is also told not to stand in the way of sinners. And you know what stand means, obviously, but it's that picture, isn't it? First we're walking and then we stand, we stop. We become firm. And there's that downward spiral, isn't there? First we're walking, and now we stop. Now one becomes more conformed into the way of the wicked, more involved, more influenced. It implies a movement toward the formation of habits or patterns. We're not to stand in the way of sinners, and that word way just means a path, a course of action. Refers to one's lifestyle, one's conduct, one's behaviours. And here we see patterns forming. We see things becoming more entrenched in the life of the person that does that. And the person who stands in the way of sinners is someone who joins or follows or adopts the sinful behaviour and mindset of the ungodly. There is only one path that we are to be found on, and it is a narrow one. So you can see it's very easy to go from thinking like the world to then behaving like the world. We're also told that the blessed person, the godly man, is not to sit in the seat of scoffers. You're all sitting now. You are comfortable where you are. You've become entrenched where you are, and that is the same picture here. Those that sit in the seat of scoffers have now gone to a place where they are comfortable. Means that they've become associated with those people. And the word scoffers is just someone that mocks and ridicules and derides the things of God. This phrase really means that we are to avoid any of this at all. You can see there is this downward spiral, this downward progression or regression. There is a progression and a departure away from God, away from God's word. Derek Kidner put it this way: the blessed man is someone who does not get lured into the ways of thinking, the ways of behaving, or the ways of belonging of this world. Can you see that? That starts off in the mind, in the thinking. Thinking becomes behaving or acting. And then you end up belonging to the world. It's like the frog in the pot. Remember that story? You have a boiling pot there and you put a frog in it, and what does it do? It jumps straight out. But if you get a pot of water that's tepid and you put the frog in and you turn the heat on, it just sits there thinking it's having a spa. It doesn't perceive the danger that it is in until it's too late. These verses show the progression of how we can unintentionally find ourselves in a place of sin and wickedness. It starts with walking in step with the wicked, which means we can easily be influenced by the wrong crowd. And if we continue to do so, we find ourselves standing in the way of sinners, where we are no longer just a passive follower, but an active participant. And then finally, we sit in the company of mockers, where sin and wickedness are openly celebrated. We have to heed Paul's caution to us from Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world. I don't know if you're familiar with the term faith deconstruction. It's really a philosophy that they've just adopted to Christianese, but it's really just where people unpack, rethink, and examine their belief systems. There are many, many Christian pastors, people that we would go, they're in our camp, they're one of the good guys, that have now deconverted. They call themselves evangelical. Many Christian pastors, many Christian musicians, many people that are now deconstructing their faith and belief system. And I believe it's because they did these things. They were walking, standing, and sitting in the wrong places. Joni Erickson-Tada made this insight: though gradually, though no one remembers exactly how it happened, the unthinkable becomes tolerable, and then acceptable, and then legal, and then applaudable. It's a very gradual but slippery slope. We are to remember that we are in the world, but not of the world. We don't just get ourselves into a holy huddle. We don't isolate ourselves from the wicked. No, the blessed man that he's talking about here is one that is a friend to the ungodly, but he does not partner with them. And you might think, I'm okay. I don't do any of those things. I don't do that. I don't walk there. I don't stand and I don't sit. Can I ask you this though? What do you watch on TV? What are you watching on Netflix? What are you browsing online? You only need to spend half an hour watching commercial TV, and you will see very, very quickly the agenda of the world. It is pushed down our throats more and more often now. Things that you would not have seen 10 years ago is celebrated and applauded on those platforms. You need to be very careful about what you are viewing and what you are watching, because very quickly you will find yourself walking, sitting or standing with the ungodly. And you might be okay, but you need to think about your kids and your children as well. That's what the godly man is meant to avoid. Let's look at what the righteous or the godly man does. We pick that up in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And in verse 2, the psalmist switches from that negative description to a positive description. This is a positive account by way of contrast. The man who experiences great blessing is one who delights in the word of God. And to delight is to have pleasure with something. It is to have a desire, to have a longing. It's to have a heart affection. To delight in God's word means more than just reading it as a chore or obligation. It means actively seeking, actively trying to understand what it means. Wanting to apply its teachings in our life. It involves a genuine love for God's word, recognizing it as the ultimate source of wisdom, guidance, and truth. We are to delight in God's word. We are to prioritize it in our daily routine, setting time aside to study it, to meditate on it. It's what we see in Psalm 19. When David spoke of the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And this morning, is God's word sweet to you? Do you delight in it? The word is precious to us because it's God's word. It is his truth. Jeremiah 15:16 said, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." We are to delight in his word. And on his law, we are to meditate day and night. So we don't just delight in it, we have to meditate on it. And meditate isn't like Eastern religions or New Age movement. This isn't emptying our mind. That is not biblical meditation. We are to fill our mind with the word of God. Biblical meditation is to fill our minds with the word of God. It involves active pondering, contemplation. Really means to mutter, to muse, to devise, to plot, to speak out loud. I would not do that one in public as a word of caution. But you understand what I'm saying. Meditation is like what a cow does. It goes in the field and it eats the grass and it chews on the grass and it chews on the grass and it swallows it. And it ruminates on that and the acids start to form, and then it brings it back up and it keeps chewing on it again and chewing on it again. And it keeps repeating this till it can tries to get every bit of goodness it can out of that cud. That's a picture of meditation. We don't just read a one-minute devotional and put that aside and go, that's okay. We keep thinking about it and thinking about it and pondering and trying to get everything we can out of that passage. Rod's been taking us through the book of Joshua, and again, it's no surprise that in Joshua 8, God told Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. See, God instructed Joshua, no, meditate on this. Keep dwelling on the word of the Lord. How often are we to do it? Day and night. And this is really just an expression that means we are to do it constantly and consistently. This means that the man of blessedness is occupied with God's word. It is on his mind and it's in his heart in every situation, in every area of life. Now, true delighting in God's word isn't always easy. It requires discipline. It requires commitment to make it a regular part of our lives. But the blessings are so immeasurable. And through his word, God speaks to us. He guides us and transforms us into the people that he wants us to be. So, what is this blessed person like? And in verse 3, we see that he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. The psalmist here is using really a picture of a tree to show us what the person who is separated from sin and who delights in God's word is like. A tree has deep roots. It's usually sturdy, especially when you compare it to weeds or to shrubs. A tree portrays stability. It can endure the winds and the buffeting of life. This tree is planted. And that word plant really means to take root, to become firmly established for the purpose of stability, for growth, and for the production of fruit. But the tree isn't just planted. It'd be better to render it that it's been transplanted. And this means taking it out from one environment and placing it into another, which is more conducive to production, to growth and stability. And again, it reminds us that before we were saved, we were in Adam. We were dead in sin, but God in his grace has transplanted us into Jesus Christ. He has taken us out of Satan's domain of darkness and placed us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And we see that in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I like what the NASB says about this verse, that he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. And that idea of firmly planted reminds us that in Christ we are safe, we are secure. It brings us the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or better put, the preservation of the saints. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you are that tree, you are firmly planted, you are safe. You are secure. Notice the three characteristics of this tree. This tree yields its fruit in season. This verse emphasizes that the fruit produced by the tree comes in season, indicating there is a time and a place for everything in life. Similarly, the blessings that come from following God's way may not always be made immediate, but will come at the right time and in the right way. Secondly, this leaf does not wither. This verse describes how the leaves of the tree do not wither, suggesting that the person who follows God's way always remains strong, remains healthy, even in difficult times. This speaks to the resilience and the inner strength that comes from having a deep and abiding faith. This is the person regardless of the season, whether it is summer, whether it is winter, whether it's drought, whatever the situation, whatever the circumstance, this person is not shaken. And all that he does prospers. And finally, this verse concludes with the assertion that whoever follows God's way will prosper. But this prosperity, this isn't the health and wealth gospel. This is not a prosperity gospel. It's not the name it, claim it, blab it, grab it message. Prosperity does not mean that there will be materially wealthy, healthy, or successful in every endeavor. We have to view prosperity here in light of this picture. This is a tree. What does a healthy, prosperous tree look like? It is one that is fruitful. And that is the picture for us. Those that are in God. Those that are planted, firmly planted by streams of living water. We have all the resources we need to draw from. We have everything pertaining to life and godliness. And we will be fruitful. That fruit's not for us. That fruit is for others. That is fruit for God. Jeremiah chapter 17 verses 7 and 8 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. And he does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. And he is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." That is the picture of the Christian. I think it was D.L. Moody that said, "All the Lord's trees are evergreens." That is the way of the righteous. Now let's look at the way of the wicked. In the final verses, we're going to see a striking contrast between the destiny of the righteous and the wicked. In verse 4, it says, "The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away." The wicked are not so. They are not like what we saw in verse 3. They are not like a healthy, thriving tree. No, they are like chaff. Chaff. That thing when you get the wheat or grain and it gets trampled and then they start to winnow it, to throw it in the air, and the grain, that precious kernel, falls to the ground. But the chaff, that which is worthless, nothing to do but be disregarded, is blown away. We saw Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8. Let's have a look at 5 and what it says in verses 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. So that's the picture of the ungodly. They're the total opposite of the tree. They're a shrub, small, unstable, living in an arid desert land, away from the life-giving, nourishing waters. So the fate of the wicked is like chaff, insubstantial, lacking in substance or value. The wicked have no foundation, no stability, and their lives are characterized by emptiness and futility, and ultimately, like the chaff, they bring no benefit to anyone. Then goes on in verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Therefore, this is the conclusion of the matter. The psalmist is now wrapping it up. What is the conclusion? The wicked will not stand in judgment. Now, this doesn't mean that they won't face judgment. Revelation 20 says that they will. But this is just like saying they don't have a leg to stand on. And what the psalmist is really saying is that the wicked won't be able to stand in the coming judgment. It means that when they stand before God, there will be no excuse, there will be no evasion, no escape for those who have rejected God's ways. The wicked will not be able to withstand the scrutiny of God's righteous judgment. Their deeds will be exposed, and they will have to face the consequences of their choices. And this should be a sobering thought to anyone who has not bowed the knee to Jesus. Verse 6 concludes the matter. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And in contrast here, the psalmist reminds us that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And this should be a comforting thought to anyone who knows Christ as their Lord and Saviour. It means that God is intimately acquainted with the lives of those who follow him. He sees their struggles, their efforts, their successes, their failures. He knows their hearts, their motives. He is intimately involved in their lives, guiding and directing all according to his perfect will. Reminds us of 2 Timothy 2:19, where it says, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Finally, it tells us that the way of the wicked will perish. And this isn't annihilation. It means that if you choose to reject God's ways, follow your ultimate desires, you will ultimately face destruction. You will ultimately face eternal punishment. It's what John the Baptist spoke about in Matthew 3:12, talking about Jesus. He said, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And we place great importance, really, on the question, do you know Jesus? But really, The question should be, does Jesus know you? The most terrifying verses in the Bible, in my opinion, are Matthew 7, 21 and 23, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then he said, 'I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This is a most serious, serious warning. John MacArthur made the point, the church's goal is not to make unbelievers feel comfortable and non-threatened. On the contrary, it's to make them feel uncomfortable with their sins and threatened by God's judgment and the terrors of hell that they face. There are only two ways of living. This isn't what the world would say. In a world of non-absolutes, that there are many ways to live. No, there are only two ways to live. There are only two types of people in this life: the righteous and the wicked, the wise or the foolish. There's the wheat and the tares. There's the sheep and there's the goats. There are those that have set their mind on the flesh or those that have set their mind on the spirit. There is the justified and the condemned. There are believers and there are unbelievers. Story of a Jewish man back in the Roman Empire, walking down a road deep in thought. And he takes the wrong turn and keeps walking along until finally he comes to a Roman outpost. The centurion on guard shouts at him, "Who are you? Where are you going?" And the Jewish man, startled, snaps out of what he was thinking about. "What did you say?" The centurion repeats himself. "Who are you? Where are you going?" The Jewish man says, "I will pay you double your wage if you come with me and ask me that question every day as I leave and every night as I come back." Who are you? Where are you going? Who are you? Where are you going? That's the most important question you have to answer. And answer that question you all will have to do. You might think this psalm, I don't live up to this psalm. I try, but I do not live up to this psalm. I sometimes walk where I shouldn't walk. I stand where I shouldn't stand. Sometimes I've even been caught sitting where I shouldn't. I don't delight in the word of God as I should. The truth is, none of us do. That's the reality. But as we're going to sing in a short time, I hear the Saviour say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in thee thine own in all." It is in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ that we find our strength. It is in Jesus Christ that we find grace. It is in Jesus Christ and Christ only that we find our all and all. Yes, our strength is small. Yes, we are weak, but in Christ we have everything we need. But the truth is, there is one person who has lived up to all the requirements of this psalm. See, this psalm ultimately is not a picture of us, it is a picture of Christ. He is the blessed man. He is the blessed man. He is the one who has not walked in the path of sinners, yet he was a friend of sinners. In Hebrews 10, verse 7, is really a picture back to Psalm 40. And in Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8, it says, "Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart." That's Christ. That is the picture of that blessed man. Christ delighted to do the will. He delighted in the word of the Lord. If you do not know Christ, I pray you would take this message to heart this morning. Humble yourselves. Save yourselves. Bend the knee to Christ. Save yourself from destruction. There is room at the cross for you. Jesus' words are true today just as they were back when he spoke them. Come to me. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, many words have been spoken this morning, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. Lord, help us. Help us to be more and more the godly, righteous people that you want us to be. Pray, Lord, that you would keep us off the wrong path, off the wrong way. Help us to delight in your word. Help us to treasure your word. Help us to become more and more like that fruitful tree. Again, I pray for those here, Lord, that may not know you as their Lord and Saviour, or for those that are online. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would not let these words escape them. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would just let them see that they will be like that chaff that will be driven away out of God's presence. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your great grace. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our great Saviour. And Lord, we pray these things in your precious, matchless name. Amen.